Lord Jesus, you are our hope. Our hope in life, our hope in death, because you, when you came to this earth and lived perfectly without sin, you laid down your sinless life for us. And because you took our place, you took the punishment that we deserve, you are now our hope in life. You are our sustenance. You are our portion. You are all that we ever need. And you are hope in death because you have offered us eternal life. And we know that those of us who've put our trust in you have already begun to live forever and ever and ever. On this Labor Day weekend, when we thank you for the opportunity you give us to labor, to work, and in a country like ours, to prosper in ways that very few in the world can, we also thank you that it's because of your work on the cross that we completely rest. You have done it all. And we rest in your accomplished and your continuing work for us. You are our Savior and you are our God, our hope. And so now we bow before you and we ask that as we open your word, you would open our minds and our hearts to respond to your truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for being with us. I know on Labor Day weekend, many people want to get a last bit of summer in, and some of you may be doing that and joining us online. We're glad that you can join online. Thanks for all of you who are here this morning, and we want to celebrate the goodness of God. Sometimes we can come to church on a Sunday morning, and we can begin to sort of fit into a routine. And some of that is good, but some of it is not so good because we sort of become lazy. So this morning, we're going to change up the routine. I'm just giving you a heads up. A few things are going to change. We're celebrating the Lord's table today, but we're going to do it in the middle of the sermon, okay? So I'm going to preach a little bit. Then Garrett is going to come up and lead us in the Lord's table. Garrett is going to lead us because today, at the end of the service, we're going to ordain Garrett to a gospel ministry. And usually when we ordain one of our servants to the gospel ministry, we have them either preach or do communion. So he's going to do communion for us. I will come up and finish the sermon. Then we will take fellowship fund offering. Now, some of you are going to be really nervous. We always take the offering right after communion. We're going to take it after the end of the sermon. So just want you to know, giving you a heads up, so those of us who've been here for years and years, don't say, boy, I was totally messed up this morning, okay? Have you ever heard somebody say, I've been there, done that? It's almost always in a negative way, isn't it? Maybe you want to go somewhere. Maybe you say, let's go to Disney World? And they say, been there, done that. It's negative. It's like, I'm not interested. Or you make a new friend. Let's go to Mexico together. Been there, done that. Maybe if you want to go to France, okay, but Jesus would never speak that way. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning, Jesus might say this: been there, I've won that, so come rest. He's been here. He understands everything we experience. He's walked in our shoes. And yet there's this critical phrase in these verses, yet without sin. Been there. Won that. He won the victory over sin. He won the battle against the enemy of our souls. And so because he's been there and he's won that, he invites us to come and rest. If you have your Bibles, if you could open them using the Bible in front of you, it would be page 1003. If you don't have a Bible, as we always say, please take this Bible with you. We'd love it for you to take it as a gift from us. Hebrews chapter 4. This morning we are in verse 14. We've been looking in the last several weeks at the rest that is offered because of Jesus' accomplished work on the cross, which we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table in a moment, and his continuing work for us. And now we step more and more into his continuing work And it's described as our high priest. He continues to be our high priest. This morning, we're in verse 14 of chapter 4, and this is what we read. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is a critical phrase. Verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Jesus has been there. He's been everywhere you have been. He has walked in your shoes. He knows what you've experienced. His favorite self-description when he walked on earth was the Son of Man. Born of the Holy Spirit, not with a human father, but through the Virgin Mary, so that he could be 100% man while still being 100% God. He experienced everything that you and I experience. In every way, tempted as we are. That's what the scriptures say. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. The scriptures tell us all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus without sin. So often, when we find ourselves falling into sin, we try to justify ourselves somehow, try to rationalize, you know, well, that's just my weakness. You know, we erupt in anger at our children or our grandchildren or at a coworker, and we say, well, that's just what I struggle with. Sometimes I'm an angry person. We find ourselves looking at things on television or the internet that we are told never to look at, and we say, well, that's just how I am. We might even say, well, God gave me these desires. You know, we almost want to blame God. Jesus was tempted in every way, like you and me. Here's the difference. He never sinned. He never succumbed to it. Now, when our forefather Adam was created, along with Eve, they were created without sin. They chose to sin. They chose to violate God's law. All of us, as their descendants, are born in sin with a sin nature. But Adam was created by God with Eve, without sin. They chose to sin. So here comes the second Adam, as we read in Romans. Born without sin, he is the Son of God. He is from the Holy Spirit. And yet, he never sins. It is because of that we can come to the Lord's table this morning. It's because of that we can have hope. But we could say, well, he never sinned, so how can he understand? How can the Bible really say he was tempted in verse 15 in every respect as we are? Well, if you think back of his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, there's three examples for us. After spending 40 days in the wilderness without eating, desperately hungry, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of Jesus, came to him, Satan, and said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Placing physical satisfaction in front of spiritual. Remember what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus refused to set the physical satisfaction in front of the spiritual. Yet how often do we, brothers and sisters, put our physical needs before our spiritual? How much of our prayer time is spent in, Father, I need this, give me this, give me this, and it's physical things? Jesus didn't ask the Father to give him bread. He was looking to his Father to give him the spiritual nourishment he needed as he began his ministry. Then Satan took Jesus to the top part of the temple, and he said, the Bible says, your Father says, that he will send his angels to protect you so that you won't stumble and you won't hurt your foot. And so jump off of the temple, see if the scripture is true. And Jesus comes back with other scripture and says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What was Satan doing? He was trying to get Jesus to prove something. He was trying to get Jesus to test God, to test the scriptures. And Jesus already trusted God, already trusted his Father implicitly, completely. Think of the last temptation that Satan brought to Jesus, taking him up on a high mountain and saying, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. Right now I have control of them. You bow down and worship me. I'll give them all to you right now. Trying to take a shortcut. Jesus knew that the Father would place everything under his hand, and yet Satan says, I'll do it right now. You don't have to wait. How often do we want things right now? We push for things right now. And if that means we have to worship ourselves or something else, maybe we worship the economy, maybe we get focused on politicians more than we get focused on Jesus Christ, whatever it is, we are to worship God alone and none other. You say, yeah, but still, that's not, has Jesus really experienced prejudice? Because maybe you have experienced prejudice growing up, or maybe right now. Think of Jesus. They would say of him, can anything good come out of Galilee? Simply because where he came from, he was considered as less valuable, less worthy. Think of Jesus and his fatigue. The crowds wouldn't leave him alone, gave him no space. And yet in his fatigue, he didn't grow short. He didn't spit back at people, as so often we can do. Was Jesus ever rejected? Constantly. Not only at the cross. Jesus was rejected repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Even at the beginning of his ministry, when he went back to Nazareth, where he grew up, where he had loved people, where he had been kind to people, where he had helped people, they rejected him and chased him out of the town. You say, yeah, but my family, I've got problems in my family. My family doesn't operate well. We've got friction between brothers and sisters and parents and cousins. And remember when Jesus' family came to get him one time because his brothers said, we think he's lost his mind. Jesus had struggles in his family. Maybe you think, well, yeah, but I've had problems with people in authority, whether in the workplace, maybe people in authority in government, maybe people in law enforcement, and you feel like you've been mistreated. What about Jesus? He was spit upon by soldiers. He was beaten when he had done nothing wrong. He was judged for what he never did. He was executed. Jesus has been tempted in every way that you and I could ever expect. And so he understands. He's been there. You know, when you find somebody who really understands, it's so precious. We have a group here in our congregation that is called a caregivers support group. And there's some caregivers who have walked with family members who are struggling with chronic diseases or age. And now they walk with other caregivers in our congregation who are caring for people in their families who are in chronic situations. And I've had so many people in our church come to me and say, you know what has meant more than almost anything in the church? It's going to that caregiver support group. Why does it mean so much? Because you find people who understand. They've walked in your shoes. Jesus has been there. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever pain, whatever heartache, whatever temptation you find yourself in, Jesus has been there. He feels what you feel. He's been there. He is affected even right now. He sympathizes with your pain, with your challenges, with your struggles, with your emotions, with your temptations. He has been there, but he's not just been there. He's not just done that. He's won that. He won the battle. He knows what it's like to be in the battle, but he has won the battle. And so look at the description of Jesus in verse 14. He's called a great high priest. A high priest had to be someone who related to the people that he was representing before God. Jesus is a great high priest. We're going to be looking in the coming weeks at why he is great, why he so far surpasses any of the other high priests that the Jewish people had. But to be a high priest, he had to be like unto us. And so back in chapter 2, from verses 14 to the end of chapter 2, we were told that he was made to be just like us so that he could fully identify with us in every way. He's passed through the heavens, we're told in verse 14. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. The picture there, when people would think of the high priest's most important duty was on the Day of Atonement to stand before the temple and offer a sacrifice, first of all for his own sin, then for the sins of the nation, and then to pass into the holy place and through the holy place, pass the veil into the Holy of Holies before God once a year, only once a year. But Jesus has not only passed into the Holy of Holies through a veil, Jesus has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God who's seated on his throne. Jesus is victorious. That's the wonder of the ascension of Jesus. He is victorious and he reigns. And so he's also called here Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. He understands us, but he has won the victory. He is the Son of God, always was the Son of God, proved himself to be the Son of God by his ascension into heaven. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But then that little phrase, he has walked in our steps, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. When Jesus died, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. God ripped it himself. Why? Because now the path is open. A great high priest has offered one single sacrifice for our sins, his own self, perfect in every way. We could take verse 14 and we could summarize it in just a couple words. If you take out all of the explanation, it would go like this. Since Jesus has been there and won that, since Jesus, let us. Let us what? The first thing we're told is let us, with confidence, draw near. The veil is rent. The way is open for those of us who put our faith in Jesus. One of the most important ways that we repeatedly draw near into his presence is by coming to the Lord's table. Jesus told us to do this often. So this morning, because at the end of the service, we're going to ordain Garrett, we're going to set him apart for ministry. So this morning, I've asked Garrett to come and lead us as a family of believers at the Lord's table. Garrett, will you come and lead us? Since Jesus came and was tempted in every way, like unto us, and yet without sin, he laid his life down on the cross in our place, absorbing the just wrath of God for our sins upon himself, and in place of our sins, he gives us his own righteousness. Those of us who have asked Jesus to forgive us for our sins, who've trusted Jesus alone, know that as we receive the righteousness of Jesus, we are given eternal life. What a tremendous gift. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, since Jesus has been there, since he has won all of that, let us. Jesus says, come and rest. Let us draw near. Let us draw near and hold fast. We hold fast by consistently trusting, not what we are doing, but what Jesus has already done, what he has already accomplished. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. And as we hold fast to this confidence of our faith, now we draw near, and we draw near with a bold confidence. Not because, again, of anything that we have done or who we are, we draw near because of what Jesus done and who he is. And think of what this would have meant for those initial hearers of this letter, the Jewish people had never dared to draw near. They had never dared to come with confidence. When God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses, they didn't dare to touch the foot of the mountain. They would die. When on the day of atonement, when the high priest would go into the temple and then into the Holy of Holies, they would keep their distance outside, just hoping and praying that the offering would be accepted and that the high priest would return. But now, the Spirit of God tells us, all of you, because of what Jesus has done, all of you draw near. We not only draw near to God because of what He's done in our hearts and our spirits. Truly, this is prayer. We draw near in prayer. We are a house of prayer. We are committed to pray. That's how we draw near to the Father. Jesus drew near to His Father by consistently being in prayer. And as we draw near to Him, look at what we are told. Verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to what? The throne of grace. Yes, God is seated on a throne, sovereign King of the universe, but His throne is described as a throne of grace. Grace is God's favor to us that we don't deserve. And from that throne of grace, what comes? Grace and mercy to us, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Grace is God's favor to us that is totally undeserved. His love to us, His gentleness, His kindness. Mercy is God's kindness to people who are in desperate need. And that's why we're told we draw from that throne of grace. Mercy in our time of need. And grace, God's favor for every single event in our lives. Jesus has been there. He's won that. Whatever you're experiencing, He's been there. And He's won that for you on your behalf. And then He laid His life down for you as we've just celebrated. He rose again. He has passed through the heavens. He ascended into heaven. His sacrifice has been accepted by God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And at the Father's throne, which is a throne of grace. Not of judgment anymore, because Jesus took the judgment. A throne of grace. That's what He wants to pour out on you today. If you are feeling weary, if you are feeling hopeless, remember that Jesus has been there. Jesus has won that battle for you. So He now invites you to come, to rest in what He has done. And at the throne of grace, watch Him pour out to you all everything you need, and all of us need, don't we? We are a needy people. But we're invited to come before His throne. We come before His throne as children. Everyone is created by God, but His children are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in Him. And so we come as a family. If we're His children, that means we're brothers and sisters. And so on the day that we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we also take a special offering. We call it our fellowship fund. Our 127 fund. 127 comes from James 1:27, which is that we should care for widows and orphans among us. And so our deacons use this special over and above offering to help those who are in need among us, as well specifically as widows and orphans. And so this is for those of us who are members of this church. If you're a visitor, please don't feel like you need to participate. But as we sing this song, if you are able, let's give, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We come to His throne when we're in need for everything, but sometimes He supplies that through one another. Lord Jesus, as we give this offering, we give You thanks, for You are the one who gives us everything we need. In Jesus' name, amen.